Blog Talk Radio.
How can I trust that the Bible truly is God's Word?
Are Christians still under the law? And if they're not, then what prevents them from breaking the Ten Commandments?
What about women preachers? Are women limited in ministry by God?
Does it matter if I was baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Or should I have been baptized in the name of Jesus alone? Do Christians speak in tongues to be saved, or because they're saved? Or should Christians speak in tongues at all?
Is faith alone and Christ alone the only way to enter into a relationship with God?
Welcome to Questions from the Marketplace, a broadcast ministry of the Apologetic Research Center. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace exist solely to provide answers to those seeking answers from the truth of God's Word. If you'd like to participate with your questions and or comments, feel free to give me a call during a live broadcast at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905.
Good evening and welcome to today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition, I'm going to try to get this sovereign thing right. I did this exact broadcast roughly about a week and a half ago, and I have a whole new setup. So for whatever reason, I did a whole broadcast and none of it recorded. And so what I'm doing today is I'm trying something new. I'm actually running editing software in the background, probably something I'll do going forward. That way, if I run into any of the issues, such as, you know, what occurred the last time I broadcast this particular show, I'll still have the broadcast itself recorded, and I can upload the aside from, if you actually listen to it online, it did play my intro, my outro, the musical interlude. It just did not pick up from my microphone. While I'm looking at all of my sensors, it's showing that my voice is going out there. And in fact, I can confirm it is. What I did was I called into the show on my cell phone to ensure. But just as a precautionary measure, I am going to run the editing software in the background so that I have a fail-safe backup copy just in case. All right. So, again, welcome to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. Questions from the Marketplace is a broadcast intended to respond to the myriad of questions that I get from a number of places. Some are face-to-face, some are by email, some I glean from groups I'm in, some I glean from message boards. There's a blast from the past. I don't know how many of you still participate in message boards, which in my opinion is better than the groups like on Facebook. Basically, the groups on Facebook are almost like the chat rooms of the old AOL. And what I mean by that is people are talking at each other and no one's taking the time to even listen or consider what the other is saying. And before, you know, I don't want to sound like I haven't done that. I've jumped the gun on numerous occasions just because you're trying to keep up with the thread, you know, at times. And so message boards are a little better from the standpoint of someone will write something, someone will read it and respond to it. And it may be a week later, which is absolutely fine. All right. So again, this is a rebroadcast or an attempt at a rebroadcast of my show from a week ago, with the first question being, how can God be sovereign if man has a free will? How can God be sovereign if man has a free will? Which, of course, is a question that comes from the Calvinistic camp. Calvinists are my Christian brothers. I do believe that as a theology, it is the most dangerously pervasive this side of the cross, but I do believe it's this side of the cross. And I catch flack from that, from individuals who want to speak of it as if it's a non-Christian cult. It's not a non-Christian cult, but it is a Christian cult. The reason why I accept it as my Christian brothers is because salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. Not faith alone in Christ alone, and understanding with terms like election, foreknowledge. Anytime we add things like that to salvation, we are creating heresy. All right? We are creating heresy. All right? My second reason that I accept them as my Christian brothers is simply because no Calvinist, and I was discipled by a Calvinist, no Calvinist that I'm aware of, maybe you guys know some, but none I'm aware of goes out and talks amongst individuals they believe to be lost, you know, and tells them, well, some of you are going to heaven and some of you aren't. I've never seen that. I'm not going to say it doesn't exist. Very well may, but I've never seen it. In fact, what I've seen is the exact opposite. I've seen Calvinists go out and lie to people simply because they don't know who's elect and who's not elect. And because they don't know who's elect and who's not elect, they go out and just proclaim the words of salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Romans 10:13. But to them, see, they have an esoteric secret meaning. That means whosoever is really not whosoever, or not, or all, pos, which is what the word is. The preposition is, all right? They mean a specific limited group, something other than what it says. John MacArthur put it this way.
I do not believe that Jesus died for nobody. I believe he died for somebody. And I believe he died specifically for those who would believe in him. And those who believe in him are those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit based upon the eternal, sovereign, electing purpose of God. I think his atonement was an actual one, not a potential one. I don't think it was a general one. I think it was a specific one. I think it was a real death for sin.
Every time I listen to that, it reminds me of whenever I've debated Mormons, whenever you get close, or you hit something, you can tell when you hit something because they go into a mantra. And that's exactly what John MacArthur did there. And so he's explaining it's a specific, it's not potential, it's whatever he said. It's a bunch of nonsense. And so when asked the obvious question that if you believe that, why witness? This is how John MacArthur responded.
If that's true, then why witness? How do we tell people God loves them and that Jesus Christ did not die for them? Or
right.
Do we tell them that?
Well, you tell them whatever the Bible tells you to tell them. And the Bible tells you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And that's what you do because that's what the Scripture says.
So in other words, you go lie. So you go out and you tell them, whosoever shall call, knowing that their perception of what you're saying is whosoever is whosoever. But that's not what you mean. So you go out and lie. Now, their workaround for this, as Spurgeon put it, is, you know what, if you could tell who they were, you'd limit your evangelism to the elect. But because you can't lift up their shirt tails or skirt tails and find an E, then you lie to everyone.
I will not resolve the problem of the lost any other way than to do what the Scripture tells me to do, and that is that the Bible affirms to me that God loves the world, the specific people in the world, the specific human beings. I don't know who they are. Spurgeon said, if you'll pull up their shirts and show me an E stamped on their back and I know the elect, I'll limit my work to them. But since there is no such stamp, I am committed to obey the command to preach the gospel to every creature.
So because you can't tell who is elect and who isn't, then you just you obey the command and lie. You lie. Because the God of Calvinism, and when I say that, yes, I accept them as my Christian brothers. I'm talking about their depiction of God, the way they frame God after coming to salvation, is a liar. As a matter of fact, I remember when it was first dumped on me by the individual who discipled me. And I remember telling God, if that's who you are, I'd much rather go to hell because you're a liar. You're no better than, I didn't say this then because I wasn't aware of it, but now I can say it. You're no better than Allah. Allah has what's called the doctrine of abrogation, meaning everyone could believe one thing and he could just change his mind on the last day. Well, it's worse than Allah because at least he's changing his mind. At least what he said was true for a time. According to Calvinists, Calvinists are almost like a group called Rosicrucians, and you can Google them, Rosicrucians. Rosicrucians believed that there, the rose and the cross, that there was a secret smaller group to whom Christ taught special teachings. As a matter of fact, a lot of the Knights Templar and all that stuff, you know, all the Illuminati, all grew out of Rosicrucianism. All right? And so they believe that they're, that for the most part, the Bible is a smokescreen where Christ was misleading everyone, but teaching his small group, Peter, John, James, whoever, teaching them the true teachings to go out and teach esoterically in private. And that's how Calvinism depicts God. He lies to everyone and in a little group, based upon Gnosticism, by the way, because that's where Calvinism comes from. It comes from Gnosticism. You know what? I blew way past my musical break. Should I even take one? You know what? I am going to take a small one so I can wet my whistle. My throat has been a little raw today. So I'll be back in exactly 3 minutes and 7 seconds. 3 minutes, 7 seconds.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how to wait. Oh, when I bow at the altar. Oh, teach me what to say. Live a liar. I tell you the reason why I'm afraid my Lord might call me. Oh, yeah. And I would be ready to teach the master, teach me. Come on, Master.
Uh-huh.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Uh-huh.
Oh, teach
me how
to pray when I bow, while I'm kneeling at the altar. Yeah. Oh, teach. Uh-huh. For I would not be a gambler. And I would be ready to teach them
Welcome back to Questions from the Marketplace. I'm your host, Rick Young. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion, you have a question, comment, contribution, or a contradiction, feel free to give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. Again, that's area code 607-203-5370 with your questions, comments, contributions, or contradictions. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. I do solicit your prayers for a young lady who may be listening tonight who is having a trying time, or her spouse is involved in a particular group that leads away from Christianity. It is a non-Christian cult, but they are sincere. That's the thing that people miss all the time. It's possible to be both sincere and be wrong, and I do believe they're sincerely wrong. The particular group involved here, I have more issues with than some of the other groups holding the same theology, and I'm intentionally speaking cryptically, simply because I am a bystander in what's happening, trying to help wherever there's opportunity. Again, I'm not going to mention her name. I will mention Mr. Augusto Hermusi, I think his name is. It's an individual who, well, he's gone out of his way over the last few hours until finally I frustrated him, simply because I could. Sometimes you have to. If you read in the book of Proverbs, it seems like a contradiction, but it's not. In Proverbs chapter 26, I believe it is, Proverbs 26 and 4, it says, 26 and 4 says, "Do not respond to a fool in his foolishness unless you appear to be like him." But then the very next verse says, "Respond to a fool in his foolishness lest he be wise in his own eyes." And I get that question every now and then, from people who are legitimately confused by it, because it seems to say one thing and then another in the very next verse. It is a matter of wisdom that needs to be applied there. When he's speaking of, in verse 4, "Do not respond to a fool according or in his foolishness, according to his folly, lest you be like him." Sometimes you deal with individuals who are, they're sincere. They truly believe what they're saying, you know, but their way of presenting it is a mockery to dialogue. You know, I mean, there's a lot of logical fallacies, a lot of ad hominem, abusive and coercive, a lot of red herring, a lot of things where they're not trying to get anywhere. And you can tell people in those conversations, because if someone who is honestly mistaken, encounters truth, one of two things will happen, not might, not maybe. One of two things will happen. Either they will cease being mistaken, or they'll cease being honest. And that's when you can identify your fool. If someone is ceasing to be mistaken, I don't mean that they're going to automatically in front of you say, oh, yeah, you know what, I was wrong. You know, because they shouldn't. They should actually go back and study. But you can tell because they fall back. They fall back and at least take stock in what was being said. The fool, on the other hand, just keeps talking. They just keep rambling on. I don't suffer fools. So when I run into that, I take the advice of verse 4. Do not respond to a fool in his foolhardiness, in his foolishness, all right, lest you be seen to be like him. You keep going back and forth, it becomes a foolish argument of which you were a participant. So you need to back out of it. But there are times when you run into individuals, verse 5, when it says, respond to a fool in his foolishness, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And that is this particular individual, Augusto Hermosilla, I think. I'm not trying to mispronounce his name. Absolute fool. You can, some of you listening who are a member of the group that he's in, or maybe have dealt with him, you see how foolish he is. And so what I did with him, you need to engage him because his intent is to frustrate you because he takes success when he feels like he frustrates you. And so what I do is frustrate him by not responding to him, but shining a spotlight on his idiocy. You know, he threw everything, racial connotations, everything. Yeah, he said, I'm a snowflake without the white. I'm the pot and kettle, but I'm black. I mean, just everything that he wanted me to respond to, and I didn't, and it wore him down. And I'm saying that because I know he's listening. And so it'll probably ramp him up, but also others will recognize the wisdom in Proverbs 26, verse 5, as opposed to 26, verse 4. There are some people, because I don't suffer fools well. I don't. I don't have time for fools. And so when I engage them based upon one of those two things. All right, let me move briskly. I got a little over an hour, plenty of time. Let's talk about the first question of the day. And again, remember, if you'd like to participate live, you can always give me a call, area code 607-203-5370. So how can God be sovereign if man has free will? And I'll also add in there, because I put a graphic out, one of the graphics I created, that asked the question, did God harden Pharaoh's heart, then hold him accountable for being hard-hearted? And of course, most would say yes. And that is an absolutely warped view of God. But it's all based upon understanding what sovereignty is. All right, so let's talk about what is sovereignty. Sovereignty speaks to an individual who has complete authority over an area, a region, a thing, a country. The dictionary says, speaks of it as a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, possessing supreme or ultimate power. In relation to God, of course, the regime that God rules over is all of creation. So God is supreme ruler. Now, out of the gate, let me point out to you that most Calvinists have no understanding of what sovereignty means, because they push it to beyond its definition. They say sovereignty means that if anyone can do anything of their own free will, then somehow that lessens God. He cannot be sovereign if you could do something of your own free will. This is where the question came from. If you could respond, then you have more power over God. Now, these same people will tell you that God made all of these decrees that are found nowhere in Scripture. God decreed some to be saved, some to go to hell. None of these things are found in Scripture. None of these decrees. Not one. You would think something that important, on which all of salvation rests, would be found in at least a piece of a page of Holy Writ. But it's not. Nowhere. Nowhere to be found. But yet they hold to it as if it's from God's lips to their ears. Now, what is found in Scripture is that God says to man, if you, that is a subjunctive, what's called a subjunctive in Greek. It is a, it is in English too, but we're speaking in Greek. It's a subjunctive. If you do something, we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. If you do these things, then you shall be saved. And Scripture is replete with numerous instances of that same language. Now, Calvinists will hold to decrees that aren't there, and these decrees then, because God is sovereign, he can give these decrees, but in his sovereignty, he cannot decree that man must respond. And I've always found that perplexing. I've always found that perplexing. So God can decree that. Matter of fact, one guy earlier, when he was pushed to the logical conclusion of the nonsense of Calvinism, said, well, it's just a paradox. No one knows. It's a paradox. And that, again, so you're willing to accept that what you say leads to nonsensical theology or dogma, rather. But you can't accept that God can decree or demand that man respond to the gospel call. I just find that absolutely ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. So let's talk about sovereignty. We talked about what sovereignty is. God is sovereign over all the universe. That means nothing can happen without God's permission. Nothing can happen without God's permission. Now, what Calvinists don't understand or don't get further about sovereignty is that God's absolute sovereignty, his sovereign will, is held aloft by two pillars. And these can be demonstrated in Scripture. In fact, I'm going to demonstrate it in one book. Though I could do it in many, in one book, I'm going to demonstrate it. Okay? God's sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars. One is God's permissive will. That's what God permits to occur, even if it's not the second pillar, his perfect will. God desires us to do his perfect will, but permits us to do otherwise. That's called permissive will. So God's sovereign will is held aloft by those two pillars. Now, I've had people come to me nonsensically and say, well, show me the words pillar in Scripture. And my response is, show me the word Bible in Bible. I mean, it's just stupid. Show me the word theocracy in Scripture. But I can show you theocracies in Scripture, if you know what a theocracy is. So that's a Jehovah's Witness arguing that about the word rapture. Does Scripture teach that individuals are caught up, which is what rapture means? Absolutely. All right, so let's talk about God's sovereign will and how it plays out in the divine economy by God's perfect will and God's permissive will. And I'm going to use the story of Job to make the point, because you find all in the book of Job. As a matter of fact, it's amazing how much in the first two chapters of Job that address God's sovereign will. It completely decimates Calvinism. You know, and let's see. as well as prosperity theology completely decimates it. So let's talk about God's sovereign will. All right, so in Job chapter 1, verse 1, there's an accolade that's heaped upon Job. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Now remember that accolade, okay? Because by the time we get down into the meat of the story, when it tells us at verse 6, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before God, and Satan came also amongst them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where are you coming from?" And Satan responded, "From going to and fro and from walking back and forth in the earth." Then the Lord said to Satan, I want you to notice that the Lord brings it up. The Lord said to Satan, from where, I'm sorry, verse 8, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth?" Notice God added to the accolade, because verse 1 just says, he was a man who was blameless, upright, fear God, shunned evil. But verse 8, God said, there's none like him on the earth, blameless, upright, one who fears God and shuns evil. So God heaped accolades on Job. Now, Satan's response to God was, "Does he fear you for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him and around his household and around all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Of course he worships you. You're protecting all of his stuff. Of course he is." Now, pause. If God were making Job do this, then God is an idiot. Because why are you bragging about, you know, that's like bragging, playing chess and bragging about what the pieces are doing independently. They respect me and they're shunning evil. It's absolute idiocy. If God knows that Job is only doing what he's doing because he's making him do it, Job doesn't have a choice, but God has made him do it, then that God is a fool. But further than that, even Satan, who is privy to things that take place in the heavenlies and behind the scenes, his response to God isn't, "Well, he's doing it because you make him do it. You elected him to do it. You predestined that he do all these things, Lord. So why are you bragging about it?" That's not his response. His response is to speak against God's sovereignty. You see, because God is boasting that Job is carrying out his perfect will, God's perfect will of his own free will. That's God's boast. "Have you considered him? There's none like him. Look at what he's doing in the earth. You're going back and forth and to and fro in the earth. Look at Job." God is boasting that Job is carrying out his perfect will of his, insert Job's, own free will. That is God's contention. Satan's response is, "Well, he's only doing it because in your sovereignty, God, you won't let calamity fall before him. So he's carrying out your perfect will because in your sovereignty, you won't allow anybody to touch him or his things. You've made a hedge around him and his household, around all he has on every side. You've blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased." So then Satan proffered to God, "But now, if you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. If in your sovereignty you permit calamity, And I want you to remember what the way Satan phrased that. You stretch out your hand. He's telling God to do these things. Listen to God's response. Verse 12. Behold, all he has in your power then. Only do not lay hand on his person. So let's see. Let's refresh. All right. God in his sovereign will boasted of Job carrying out his perfect will. And Satan said, he's only carrying out your perfect will, O God, because in your sovereign will, you won't allow calamity to befall him. So then God, in his permissive will, to buttress his point, says, go ahead. You, it's in your power. Calamity is in your power. In God's sovereign will, he permitted Satan, permissive will, to test the theory that Job was carrying out perfect will of his own free will. There's no way of getting around that. But let's jump on over to chapter 2. We know, we should know. If we don't, then we shouldn't be having this discussion. By we, I mean those of you who haven't read Job. All right? So, we know what happened, his kids and all of his belongings, calamity, everything. Satan took everything. Now remember, Satan said, told God, if you reach out your hand, and I need you to remember that, because we're also going to talk about why Satan said it that way and why God said this. In chapter 2, when the sons of God or the other angels came to present themselves before God in verse 1, and Satan also came with them, the Lord said to Satan again, from where do you come? So Satan responded again, from going to and fro on the earth, from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth? Remember, God added that accolade in verse 6 of chapter 1. Blameless and upright, fears God, shuns evil. And then notice God adds another accolade. And still, he holds fast his integrity. Who holds it? He, Job, holds fast his integrity. So, Satan's theory that Job was only carrying out God's perfect will because God's sovereign will would not allow any calamity to befall him. So then God in his sovereign will permitted Satan, permissive will, to allow calamity to befall him. And remember, Satan said, if you stretch out your hands. But God didn't stretch out his hands. But that's the way it was phrased by Satan. Why? Because it could not happen unless God allowed it. Just because Scripture says that God did something doesn't mean he literally did it. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 3, right after he added the other accolade to Job, when he said, and still he holds fast his integrity, although you incited me to move against him and destroy him without cause. God didn't move against him. But yet he said, although you moved me against him to destroy him. And Satan said in chapter 1, move you do this, Lord. You see, because it's understood that God allowed these things to happen. And we know the rest of the story because once Satan lost in his permissive will, he brought calamity on Job, yet Job continued to carry out God's perfect will in spite of the fact that in God's sovereign will, he allowed Satan to do what he did. Sovereign will, permissive will, perfect will. And the same thing plays out in chapter 2. Chapter 2, Satan said, he's only still doing these things, skin for skin, all a man has. In other words, that was only stuff. Let him fear for his life, and he'll curse you to your face. That's what Satan said. So then God in his sovereign will to prove the point once again to Satan that Job is carrying out his perfect will, his being God's perfect will of his own free will. God told him, behold, he is in your hand, but you can't kill him. And we know the whole story, the boils, and the story about his friends and his wife, and so forth and so on. But Job never yielded. Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I know my Redeemer liveth. And in the end, he'll walk upon the earth. Job never yielded. He carried out God's perfect will of his own free will. As God said, that there are none like him on the earth. Blameless, upright, fears God, shuns evil, and still holds fast his integrity. So there you have perfect will, permissive will, under the umbrella of sovereign will, all in two chapters. Now, again, I could do this throughout Scripture, but this is irrefutable. Any Calvinist that looks at this and doesn't at least dig in a hole to, I don't care that you research it, but what they tend to do is go in a hole and then talk to each other or research Pink or research MacArthur or Spurgeon or some other Gnostic. Their challenge is they try to reconcile God's word to the heresy of Calvin rather than reconciling Calvin's heresy to God's word. That is horrible. Again, my Christian brothers, simply because salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. And no Calvinist has ever, that I'm aware of. As a matter of fact, hyper-Calvinism says, why even evangelize? The die has been cast. No one has a choice. So why even go out there and lie to people? They're right. That's the logical conclusion. All right, now, I told you, remember, the whole God said you caused me to move against him thing. All right? That's because of in God's sovereignty, just because it said that God did a thing doesn't mean that God himself did it. All it means is he permitted it. A couple of examples in Judges chapter 9, verse 23. Scripture says God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the men of Shechem. And the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. That's because God allowed it. As a matter of fact, one could say God sent an evil spirit to Job. The evil spirit. The boss of all evil spirits. God dispatched him to Job. But Satan is the one who actually brought calamity on his wealth and brought harm to his health. But because God in his sovereignty, in his sovereign will, allowed Satan in his permissive will to do those things. So it can rightly be said that it's of God, because God allowed it. That's why Satan said, stretch out your hand, God, and do these things and he'll curse you. Even though that would never happen. And why God says, you've caused me to move against him. God never moved against him in the sense of God did something to him. It's because in his sovereign will, he allowed it. In the book of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 14, it said, the spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Again, all you have is an example of what we were allowed to see in the book of Job. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul because of his wickedness, and an evil spirit from the Lord, just like Satan, was dispatched. Don't you remember when the Gospel of John, let's see real quick, in the Gospel of John, I'm trying to remember where it is. I'm going to have to find it. Where Jesus told Peter, is it John? I'll find it. I'll post it at the end. When he told Peter, Satan desires to sift you like wheat. So what you have, once again, is Satan in a conversation with God about Peter. And it's actually in Luke 22:31-34. Let's read that real quick. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 22, verse 31 through 34. The Lord said to Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. The same way that Satan was begging to go after Job, Satan is doing the same after Peter. And certainly, I'm sure, throughout the ages, many people, they've cried out to be able to go after for whatever reason. But they can't just do it because it's God's sovereignty. Because of his sovereignty, they need permission. Satan has asked you that he may sift you as wheat, but I pray for you that your faith should not fail, and when you've returned to me, strengthen your brethren. So it's no strange thing that in God's sovereignty, it's said that an evil spirit comes from God. 1 Samuel chapter 18:10, it came to pass on the morrow that an evil spirit from God came upon Saul, and he prophesied in the midst of the house, and David played with his hand as at other times, and there was a javelin in Saul's hand. And we know about that. Chapter 19, verse 9, an evil spirit from the Lord. Again. And then, of course, we talked about Job. So it can be said that God did something simply because he allowed something. And that's the situation moving on to the graphic I put out, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart and then hold him accountable. Did God do that? And then hold him accountable. And of course, the answer is absolutely no. That's not what happened. What happened to Pharaoh is illustrated in the first chapter of the book of Romans when it speaks of him being hardened. You see, God reaches out to you and I through what's called progressive light. Progressive light. What is progressive light? God is, it's the light of creation, the light of conscience, the light of Christ, and the light of commission. Four lights. Now, the first two are before conversion. The second two are after conversion. Well, let me rephrase that. The first two are before. They're nonspecific. They're what's called general revelation. They just point out that there is a God out there. It doesn't point out in particular who God is, just that there is a God out there. The third one, the light of Christ, is what's called special revelation. It requires the preached gospel for someone to speak the words of salvation, to preach the coming of Christ, and in fact what Christ did. And of course, the light of commission is once we come into Christ, we are then trained and sent back out in commission, or what's also called the ministry of reconciliation. Now, why am I talking about these lights? Let's talk about them. All right, progressive light. All right. What is meant by the light of creation is that God has spoken to man from the very beginning. We always worry about whether or not somebody can what about the people in Buna Buna or the Sinhalese people, the ones who just killed that guy that went to evangelize them? We think that if things are not done our way, that somehow God has failed or we have failed God. God never sleeps nor slumbers. He is always focused on the task of the redemption of fallen mankind. In the book of Psalms, chapter 19, we find a perfect reference to the light of creation. And what I really love about this is that Paul references this in Romans 10, you know, he doesn't call it the light of creation, but he shows it's part of the salvific process. In Romans chapter 10, verse 13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call upon him on whom they have not believed? How shall they believe on him on whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? How shall they preach unless they one is sent? As is written, beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all believed, or have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. Their sound has gone out. This is where he's quoting Psalms 91. Their sound has gone out in all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Now, why would he reference that? Let's talk about what the light of creation is. You see, because the purpose in the light of creation, as we respond to light, God gives us more light. Now, Calvinists, I know this is going to bug you, because to you, you think you know it, and you don't. You need to just listen for a moment. God's salvific call goes out to all. And as we respond to the light gives us, that God gives us more light. Now, just real quick, let me give you two references. The book of 2 Corinthians is clear. When it says at chapter 4, if our gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in unto them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For it's God, understand this, it's God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and it was shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Calvinists would take that and say, see, he said in our hearts, so he's only talking about a small particular group of people. Well, let me show you where that's not true. Turn with me real quick to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. After the intro, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, all the rest of that. If you would, jump down to verse 4 with me, when it says, in him, in Christ, was life, and the life was the light of men. And light shines in the darkness, and darkness did not comprehend it. So Calvinists will read that, because this is what they do, a scripture snippet. They'll read that and say, see, it didn't comprehend. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, listen to this, that all through him might believe. Not that all will believe, but all might. There's that subjunctive again. That all might have opportunity. This light will shine to all men, that all might have the opportunity. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 8, he, John, was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light that was the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He gives light, every man. God is the one who commands light to shine in the darkness. When we respond to light, we get more light. When we reject light, that's when light is taken away. Let me show you how that plays out. And please don't let that be lost on you. John is clear that John the Baptist was a witness that all, talking about all of mankind, everyone, pause, not all the specifically selected ones, all through him might believe, so that no one's left without opportunity. And I don't mean Calvinistic opportunity, because they'll say that nonsense. They can't. They have opportunity. They just can't do it. Do you realize how stupid that sounds? I have opportunity to drive. I just can't drive. That makes no sense. Then you don't have opportunity. And it goes on to say, the true light gives light to every man who comes into the world. Every man. Panta anthropon. Every man that comes into existence. Erkominon eiston kosmon. Every man that comes into existence. God commands light to shine in darkness. And he commands that it shines to every man. Which is the point that Paul was making in that Romans 10, by the way, when he said, after he said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, then he asked a rhetorical question, but I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed, the sound has gone out into all the earth. He goes to the very beginning of the introduction of this light, the light of creation. Psalms chapter 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day it utters speech, and night unto night it reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and the circuits to the other end, and nothing is hidden from its heat. I don't care if you're in a house, you will feel the heat of the sun, is the point that it's making. Likewise, God being creator permeates all of creation. This is called the light of creation. And as we respond to light, God gives us more light. Many of my longtime listeners and some of you newcomers can go back and look. I think it was the last time. You know, I'm going to have to dig that out. I believe it's by title. I believe I put it in the title. But one night I got a call from a nuclear physicist. If you guys remember, and he called in because I was talking about progressive light. And this guy was, the only reason he called, because he had a cocktail. He wasn't drunk, but it loosened his tongue a little bit, but not enough to scare him into identifying himself, because he was concerned about losing tenure. But he had to acknowledge it bothered him. Then when you look at things at the nuclear level, there's light. That bothered him. It bothered him. And I can't even remember what it's called. Euxis and Lipsis, something like that. He brought up. It bothered him when that trees, with gravity the way it is, if you hang clothes on a line, gravity pulls the water to the bottom. But trees with these roots in the ground suck water from the ground up to the highest branches. How does that work against gravity? If there's no mechanism like a heart, like a giraffe's heart, which has the largest heart for his size of any animal, to be able to pump that blood all the way up to the brain. Tree doesn't have a mechanism to pump this. So how is it reaching? That's because creation points out to you and I that of necessity there must be a creator. If you walk down the street and find a Rolex laying on the ground, you do not think to yourself, wow, look what time, wind, and erosion has made, hath wrought. You recognize that that finely tuned piece of time equipment, that watch, if you will, requires a watchmaker. As you're astounded by its craftsmanship and its precision in timekeeping, yet we have to adjust that watch to God's creation. It's not as accurate. The light of creation extols the wonders of God's creation. And as we respond to that light, God gives us more light and meets us in what's called the light of conscience, where we begin to contemplate those things. As I often said, you know, we worry about whether or not somebody somewhere is going to come to know God. I am convinced that if a butt-naked Bantu on a burrow in Timbuktu just looks up and says, wow, look at creation, this could not have evolved. Look at the beauty, the wonder of stars. The sun, leaves changing colors. The complexity of life on earth, animals. If he wonders in the light of creation, God will meet him in the light of conscience, because that's what the Holy Spirit is here to do. John 16:13, he's here to lead and guide men into all truth. This is what Paul meant when he said, all we do is plant and water, but God gives the increase. It's God who gets the increase. So as we respond to God in the light of creation, God meets us in the light of conscience. Psalms chapter 8, verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the works of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have ordained, when I consider the light of your creation, I wonder what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him. For you've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands, and you put all things under his feet. So as we contemplate the light of creation, God meets us in the light of conscience, where we start to turn to the specifics. Because all the light of creation says is that there is a God. Doesn't say who he is. It's in the light of conscience that we begin to be turned. That's why the first two are called, in theological terms and in theological disciplines, they're called general revelation. General revelation. Job put it this way in Job chapter 7, verses 17 and 18. Job said, what is man that you should magnify him, that you should set your heart upon him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? When we meet God in contemplation of the light of creation, God then meets us in the contemplation of the light of conscience. And it's at that point that we move from what's called general revelation in theological terms to special revelation, meaning now it requires someone with the specific words. And God has literally given us an example of this in Scripture. If you look in the book of Acts chapter 8, we're familiar in Samaria. And after the revival at Samaria, the Holy Spirit came to Philip in verse 26. That said, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip. But anytime you see angel of the Lord, you always have to wait for the full identification. Because angel just means messenger. Sometimes the messenger is a servant of heaven, but sometimes that messenger is a sovereign of heaven, like on the burning bush. It said an angel of the Lord called Moses out of the burning bush. And when Moses said, who are you? He said, I'm Jehovah. Sometimes that messenger is a sovereign of heaven. So when you read Angel of the Lord, always wait. So the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, and was returning and sitting in his chariot, and he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit said to Philip, so now we know verse 26, the angel of the Lord sitting down there was the Holy Spirit. Verse 29, the Spirit said to Philip, go near, with no unction, he spoke to him. Use specific words, go near and overtake the chariot. So Philip ran down and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? See, this is special revelation where it requires someone to proclaim the gospel. That's why Romans chapter 10 says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But how should they believe upon him? Or how should they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how should they believe upon him in whom they have not heard? And how should they hear unless a herald be sent, a preacher be sent? That's not somebody in a pulpit. That's any Christian. The word just means a herald, a witness. Anyone who has already come that route. It requires special revelation. How can I unless someone guides me? And Philip came and sat with him. And the place in which he read was, he was led as a sheep to slaughter, like a lamb silent before his shearer. So he opened not his mouth, and he read the whole passage. And so the eunuch answered Philip, said, I ask you, who does the prophet say this of, himself or some other man? So the eunuch was in serious contemplation. But it required Philip, verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus. It requires special revelation. The light of creation, I'm sorry, the light of Christ requires special revelation, hence the Great Commission, the ministry of reconciliation. We are sent to proclaim, which flies again in the face of Calvinism. We're not sent out to lie to people like John MacArthur and Spurgeon and Pink and all the rest of them, say all the rest of the Gnostics. And I keep saying I'm calling them Gnostics, not because I'm trying to be mean. It's because it's truly Gnosticism. All you have to do is look up Manichaeanism. Manichaeanism was a Gnostic heresy. And Augustine was a Manichaean. And Calvin studied Augustine to come up with his nonsense. Look, Google it. Don't take my word for it. Do you know the Manichaeans, they called their clergy the elect. Calvin just rearranged it. Google it. All right, so when we respond to the light of creation, God engages in the light of conscience. When we contemplate God in the light of conscience, that's where someone is sent. That's why I emphasize what Philip was. He was sent. As a matter of fact, even in the Romans chapter 10, it says, how shall they hear unless someone comes and preaches? And how shall they preach unless they be sent? 2 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give an answer to everyone who asks. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul said, he said, I planted Apollos water, but God gets the increase. We're out here to plant and water, to be used of God, to become all things to all men. Not to try to make all men Calvinists. All right, so, and then, of course, once we come to Christ, we are trained for the light of commission, which is also called the ministry of reconciliation. So now what happens when someone does not respond to progressive light? Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. All right. This is another chapter that Calvinists cannot have in their Bible because it explodes them. And it also addresses Pharaoh. I have not forgotten Pharaoh. I did all that to prove a point. All right, let me show you what happened. And then once we do that, then we're going to look at Pharaoh specifically, having read scripture to lay a foundation. All right? Romans chapter 1, verse 16, or verse 17. Well, I'll go at 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, of course, every time you see that, Calvin is saying, for those chosen to believe. But that's not what it says. It says for all who believe. And what they'll do is they'll change that and say, all who are able to believe. That's not what that's talking about. It says, for the Jew first, also for the Greek. Verse 17, for in it is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Listen to this carefully now. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. One needs to have access and understanding to truth to suppress it. Calvinism, they can't. They'll take you to Romans 3 in a minute. 10 and 11. None seek after God. That's absolutely true. Man would not seek after God. That's why God, that's why I read the 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. For gospel is hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing. Lest the glorious light of the gospel should shine. And God commands light to shine in. That's why I read that. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. You remember we read John 1. All men have opportunity. Christ gives light to every man coming into the world. John 1, 8 or 9, 1 or 2. God is manifested in them. That's what God's wrath is for. His wrath is because they're suppressing it. Instead of responding to light and God giving them more light, they're suppressing light. And what happens when you suppress light is God begins to take light away. Remember, light is given to every man coming in the world. John 1, 8, actually 6 through 9. It's given to every man. When we respond to light, we receive more light, like the eunuch. When we don't respond to light, we begin to have less light. Light is taken away from us. So just like this progressive light, there's progressive darkness. All right? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's the light of creation. Again, if a butt-necked Bantu on a burro in Timbuktu contemplates looking at creation, that this didn't just happen by chance. That's a truth that the Holy Spirit then jumps in on. He leads and guides in all truth. And as we respond to light, that's what that Psalms 8, when I consider the works of your hands, that's when I start making the connection. Well, then who am I? What is man that you're mindful? That's the light of conscience. But they're not getting there because they're rejecting. All right? God has showed it to them. For since the creation, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, but chose, remember what he said, they knew God, but they chose to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They knew God because what may be known of God is manifest in them. But God has shown it to them, verse 19. They knew God because since his creation, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. But because they knew God, instead of yielding into the light of conscience, they did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful. So instead of receiving more light, as we respond to light, we receive more light. Because they rejected light, they began to lose light. He says, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. Now, Calvinists say, well, they're totally depraved already. They were already futile in their thoughts. No, these weren't. These were suppressing truth. What may be known of God is manifest in them. God has shown it to them. They've seen his invisible attributes. They knew God. It was a choice, a free will choice, not to glorify him as God. And because of that, they became futile in their thoughts. And check this out. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, in Calvinism, totally depraved, you're at your darkest point. You're already there. That's what totally, unless they got a different definition for totally, which they'll probably, some one of them, remember I talked about the fools earlier, one of them will try to concoct where totally doesn't mean totally. And that's Calvin's word. Actually, Calvin's theology, Theodore Beza, is the one who actually created the acronym. His successor at Geneva. So because they didn't respond to light and receive more light, because of that, because they became futile in their thoughts, their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-foot beasts, creeping things. Now, what he's talking about is, these individuals know they killed wolves. How could Israel worship a sheep when they just killed one and put his blood on their doorsteps before they left Egypt? They've been eating lamb forever. And now you're going to make an image of one and worship it? They know what it is. They see God's invisible attributes. They're clearly seeing, being understood by the things that are made. They know they killed that coyote for stealing their chickens or that fox, but then you make an image of it. So instead of responding to light and recognizing that there's a God, by looking at the light of creation, you then try to make an image of things in creation as a fool. You change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible men and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up. Notice these steps of progressive darkness. Just like respond to light of creation, light of conscience. Respond to light of conscience, light of Christ. Respond to light of Christ, light of commission. When we reject the light, God, we go into progressive darkness. Their foolish hearts were darkened, verse 21. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their heart. Verse 25, to dishonor the bodies amongst themselves, who exchanged. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. A truth that they knew, that they suppressed, that God showed to them. They made the choice to exchange the truth of God for a lie. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions, verse 26. And actually, what we are marching to is reprobation. I don't have time to go into that there, but what I wanted to show you was progressive darkness. Now, because God is turning them over, what it is we are sanctified. The grace that brings salvation, and you'll find this in Titus 2:11, I believe it is. Let me make sure real quick. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, just like the light of God we read in John 1. God gave light to everyone coming into the world. And when you don't respond to it, it's gradually taken away. Gradually. But it's in response to you exercising negative free will to Almighty God. All right? So this is what happened with Pharaoh. God just turned them over to what they already were. God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their heart. See, we were sanctified. That's what it speaks of when it speaks of the rapture. He who restrains will restrain till he's taken out of the way. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the world today provides a sanctifying force so that evil cannot overtake it. And when I speak of evil, I'm not talking about political evil. Evil. All right? And so God, literally, because we were sanctified by that light, but as we begin to go in progressive darkness, God turns us over to what we really are. That depravity that Calvinists speak of. We're all sanctified beyond that, so that everybody has an opportunity. God gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies. God, those who exchange the truth for a lie, worship, serve the creator more than the creator. God, for this reason, God gave them up to vile passion. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what's against nature. Likewise, men, you start living according to your flesh without any pull on the other side. There's no longer any light pulling you anywhere because you've suppressed the truth. And God is gradually pulling it away. Well, this is what happened with Pharaoh. In 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 6, Scripture says, "Why then do you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts when he, God, did mighty, mighty things amongst them? Did they not let the people go that they may depart?" So even when referring back to it, they recognized that it was Pharaoh then. So why would it say that God hardened his heart? For the same reason it says an evil spirit from the Lord went to Saul. For the same reason that it can be said an evil spirit from the Lord went to Job. Because it can only occur because in God's sovereignty, God pulls back on his permissive will or extends his permissive will. In Exodus chapter 7, I'm going to run through this quickly because I'm down to 6 minutes. Exodus chapter 7, verse 3, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt." We say, see, he made his hard heart. Well, God says, you caused me to move against Job. God didn't do anything to Job. He allowed Satan. But speaking from sovereignty, it could only happen because God allowed it. Thus, it can rightfully be said that God did it. Not literally did it, but he allowed it. Let's see. Chapter 7, verse 13. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed him as the Lord had said. 7:22. The magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed him as the Lord had said. 8:19, then a magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of the Lord," but Pharaoh's heart grew hard, and he did not heed him, just as the Lord had said. 8:32, Pharaoh hardened his heart at this time also, neither would he let the people go. You see, as he kept rejecting, because God was reaching out. Egyptians who yielded to God were saved. But those who were suppressed the very truth that God was showing before them in mighty works, God gradually gave Pharaoh over to who he was. A hard-hearted individual. So it can be said that God made him hard-hearted. Why? Because God permitted him all the light that was given him to be peeled back layer by layer. Just like Romans 1, where God shows in general how light is peeled back layer by layer. We respond to light, God gives us more light. We reject light, God peels it back till we reach a point of reprobation. I'm going to cut it off right there. Coming up on 4 minutes left in the broadcast. Remember, if you have questions or comments, questions, comments, contradictions, or commentary about anything said here today, feel free. Shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Please feel free to shoot me an email. You can also call me on my ministry line, area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. 24 hours a day. Please leave a voicemail. If you don't leave a voicemail, I will not call the number back. Because unfortunately, I get a gazillion calls about buying sugar and all kind of stupid stuff. The number's out there. All right? So leave a voicemail. If you do, I will respond. Also, you can join me this Sunday morning at 10 a.m. And I'm kind of flinching on that because I'm thinking about going to my stepfather's church this Sunday. Just check my show page. Check my show page. All right, going to cut it off there. Again, any question that you'd like to see responded to on Questions from the Marketplace, shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org, ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, or give me a call on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. Enough said. Until next time, this is Rick Young, the Apologist. Have a blessed evening.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Questions from the Marketplace. I'm Rick Young. Please direct any questions or comments you may have for me concerning issues raised today or that you'd like to hear addressed in future programs to area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838. Or just shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Again, that's ryoung@arcstudies.org. Once again, thank you for listening, and I look forward to seeing you again real soon.